John chapter 6, we'll read verses 66 through verse 69. From that time, many of his, it would be Jesus' disciples, went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Coming to these verses, Jesus has finished delivering a message. The end result is recorded in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that is the setting of verses 67 and through 67 through 69. And in this setting, Christ asks the 12 a very direct and very challenging question. We see that in verse 67, "Will ye also go away?" And then we see Peter's response in verse 68 and verse 69. In Peter's response, we see a statement of faith, a statement of assurance, and we see that there's a very sharp contrast between what Peter says and what we read in verse 66. And it is from Peter's response that we want to take our main thought this evening. We want to speak on the subject of the belief and the assurance that we need. That'll be our main thought. However, it will not be the one we spend the most time on. We want to look, first of all, at the events leading up to this question. So we'll do a survey of John chapter 6. We see that the chapter opens with the record of one of the most spectacular miracles ever worked by Christ during his life upon this earth, the feeding of well over 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And that is recorded there in verses 1 through verse 13. Verse 14 begins the sequel of that miracle. Then those men, the ones that have just been fed, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So those who had witnessed, those who had experienced this miracle, they were greatly impressed. And they recognized that Jesus was that prophet that should come into the world, speaking, of course, of the Old Testament promises. But we see that this was not a heart realization, because were that so, they would have fallen down before him as undone sinners, crying for mercy. But they would have realized that he was worthy of all their heart's adoration. But instead of that taking place, we read in verse 15, their intent was to take him by force, to take him by force, to make him a king. This, no doubt, was for their own ends. Their thinking would have been along the lines that he would have led them in a successful revolt against the hated Romans, which they, of course, were under at this time. They would take him by force and make him a king. That thought process is very prevalent today. And what it basically is they thought that they could do with Christ what they pleased. And what pleased them was to make him their king. There's a lot of people that think that way, that they can do with Christ as they please. Their thought was that we will fit him into our own little box. A lot of people think that way. They wanted to fit Jesus into their plans. That was their only thoughts of Christ at this time. They had no heart knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, while that was going on, Matthew, in his account in Matthew 14, tells us that Jesus constrained his disciples, that is the 12, to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, which would have been Capernaum. And then Jesus, knowing that it was the intent of these individuals who had witnessed and experienced the miracle to make him king, we read in John 6 and verse 15 that he departed into a mountain. So we have the 12 going, they're in a ship, they're going across the sea. Jesus has gone up into a mountain. We all know the story as the 12 were in the boat heading toward Capernaum. That evening there arose a fierce and a very life-threatening storm, and we see that Jesus observed for a while. He saw them toiling and rowing, according to Matthew. And then Jesus would come to them, and we know that Jesus would calm the storm, and then he would miraculously bring them to the other side. And we read this here in John 6, verses 18 through 21. But then, coming to verse 22, we read the day following. So it is now the day after the miraculous feeding. So we're into the next day, the following day. That day, those who had witnessed, those who had experienced the miracle, those who wanted to take him by force and make him a king, they're looking for Christ. Again, the reason to make him a king. And in looking for Christ, we see that some boats came from the other side, and we see that these got into the ships and they went to the other side. We see that in verse 23 and verse 24. And they arrive in Capernaum, and we read in verse 25 that they find Jesus Christ and they ask him a question. And when, verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, when camest thou hither? It was a mystery to them how Jesus got to the other side, when he went to the other side. They saw him go to the mountain. They knew that the apostles got in a boat. Jesus never really answered their question, but instead he manifested that he knew the real reason why they were seeking him. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he exposes their motive. The only reason you seek me is for temporal blessings, for your own benefit, is what Jesus is telling them. So he reveals to them their thoughts, their hearts. He then follows that with some instruction and a warning. In verse 27, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." They have been laboring for that. They made the journey to the other side simply to receive the temporal or the meat that perisheth. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." So he instructs them. He gives them a bit of a warning. And then he also reveals something of himself, and that is that everlasting life is in the Son of God. He says, "Unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him," he's talking about himself, of course, "God hath sealed." And then we see in verse 28, they respond, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So they thought that something was required of them. Jesus, in verse 29, responds. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Now there's a great teaching there. This is the work of God, that you believe. Believing is the work of God. But that's not our point this evening. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Jesus again is speaking of himself. They respond in verse 30 and verse 31. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee?" So they get the gist of Christ's statement that he was the one sent from God. They understand that. They understand what Jesus is saying. And then they say, "What sign will you show us to prove that you are the Son of God, that we might believe thee?" That is, "Lord, if you would just show us proof that you are the sent one, we will believe. What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So their belief was that no one, of course, was greater than Moses. But their response in verse 30 and 31 reveals their ignorance, reveals their blindness, reveals their skepticism, reveals their hardness of heart, reveals their unbelief. They had just seen Jesus. They had not only seen, they had experienced Jesus feeding over 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. And now they say, "Show us a sign." So again, they're completely ignorant. They are completely blind to the one who is standing right before them. Jesus responds in verses 32 and verse 33. And again, he is referring to himself in the last part of verse 32, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." He's referring to himself. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." So he personifies this manna, again referring to himself, "and giveth life unto the world." So he reveals himself here as the bread of life. He reveals himself as the manna pictured in heaven or in the Old Testament, sent from God. They respond in verse 34. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." They are still thinking about physical, temporal bread. They are completely blind to the spiritual bread that Jesus Christ is speaking of. Christ then responds in verses 35 through 40. And in doing so, he declares himself to be the bread of life. He says in verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that I am telling you about." You can't get much plainer. I am he. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. He says in verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." You see me right now and yet you do not believe. You've seen me feed well over 5,000 people and you do not believe. And then he gets into the sovereignty of God. And he also reveals something of their character. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's an implication here that they were not given to Christ, that they were not of the elect. Certainly Christ would know if they were not. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that he's come to do, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him," they didn't do either, they didn't see who he was, they certainly did not believe, "may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. He declares that God is sovereign in salvation, and they respond. Verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him." The Jews then murmured at him. "Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." Their problem was they did not recognize the deity of Christ. They did not recognize Christ as a Savior. So Jesus preaches this truth, and they murmur at him. And then verse 42, Christ rebukes them, and the Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread of life." And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" So all they saw was a man whose father was Joseph. That's all they could see. "How is it then that Jesus saith, I come down from heaven?" Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves." So Jesus rebukes them for their murmuring. And then verse 44, he proceeds to tell them of their own inability outside of the work of God. And he proceeds to tell them of Christ's ability to save them. Notice verse 44. "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." In other words, you are unable to come unto me unless God the Father does a work in you. And if God does that work, you will come and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he reiterates in verse 48, he continues there with speaking unto them. And then in verse 48, he reiterates, "I am," this is what they were murmuring about again. They murmured because he said he was the bread of life. So he again says, "I am the bread of life." So here's a people that are murmuring because Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So what does Jesus do? Does he try to rephrase it so they'll better understand it? No, he just comes right out again and says, "I am the bread of life." And then he goes on and he gives them a reminder Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. That is, that manna did not give them eternal life. And then he reiterates again in verse 50 and 51, this is the bread, probably pointing to himself, this is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. In verse 51, I am the living bread. So now he's told them three times, I am the bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So then again, he simply reiterates who he is. Jesus continually tells them over and over who he is. But then they, in their ignorance, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? All the blindness and the ignorance. I mean, you can't get any plainer. I am the bread of life. But they did not understand. So you have to ask, why didn't they understand? Well, that goes back to verse 44. Father wasn't drawing them. If the Father was drawing them, they would have understood. It wasn't a matter of Jesus simplifying the message. I mean, the message is pretty simple. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate that manna, that physical bread, that temporal bread, which is the reason you sought me to begin with, and they're dead. I am the bread of life, speaking of eternal life. So they dispute amongst themselves, and then Christ presents himself as their one and only hope. Verse 53. Again, they're striving amongst themselves, trying to figure this out. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, there it is again, he's declaring that he's been sent of God, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread. There it is again, once again declaring himself to be the bread. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. That's the second time he's reminded them of their relatives. But he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And we see all of this took place in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They were offended. How do we know that? We know that from the question Jesus asked in verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, these outward followers, that's all they are, is outward followers. They're not saved individuals, just like in John chapter 8. These are outward followers. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, at what he had just said, at the truth that he had presented, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Well, Jesus, of course, well knew that it offended him. But this was, again, to present their own heart. Doth this offend you? That is, what I have taught and what I have presented to you is Are you displeased with that? Does it distress you? Do you feel insulted by what I have said unto you? Does it annoy you? That's what the word offended conveys, all of these ideas. Does it anger you, what I have said unto you? Are you exasperated simply because of what I have taught you? The whole problem was, the reason they were offended goes back to verse 14. They sought to force him to be a king. The reason they were offended is because Christ did not fit in to their perception of him. And that offended them. And that's what offends people today. They dream up this God. They dream up this Christ in their minds. And someone comes along and declares the Word of God, and this Christ isn't the Christ that they've dreamed about. This God isn't the God that they've dreamed about. And they get offended. Things have not changed. Human nature is the same. So they are offended because this wasn't their perception of Christ, and this Christ does not fit into their plans. Their plans is, we will force you to be our king. And he didn't fit into their plans. And so it is today. A God that doesn't fit into people's plans upsets folks. A Christ that doesn't fit into their plans, a God that they can't put in their own little box, greatly offends people. But what's amazing is, and there's a valuable lesson here, Christ, seeing that they were offended, did not try to appease them. But he continued to stress the truth. The truth offended them. So what did he do? He stressed it more. Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Once again, he is reminding them of their own inability. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You are offended at my words, he is saying, but I am telling you that the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, and that even though they offend you. In verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man, referring back to verse 44, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So they are offended. Jesus had preached and taught concerning himself. That's the basic theme of these verses. Jesus is teaching and preaching concerning himself. And along the way, he reminded them of who they were. And he also reminded them of who their relatives were. They only ate the physical bread and they're dead. And this, of course, offended them. Looking back upon the entire conversation, Jesus had preached and taught the sovereignty of God. He had preached and taught the total depravity and inability of man. He had preached and taught that salvation is only in and through Him. And He simply presented who He was. And they were offended. Man isn't so enlightened today that that has changed. It's still the same. You preach works today, and the masses of people, though they don't do those works, and though they are incapable of doing those works, they will applaud. I like that. There's something I can do. People like that. Preach baptism, and history tells us you can form your own denomination. Luther, and on we could go. Folks that preach baptism, John Wesley, and form their own denomination by doing so. Preach church membership, preach a social gospel, and people will applaud. People will feel good about themselves. But preach Jesus has the one and only way of salvation. And the majority of people will find that intolerable. They will be greatly offended. And what are we to do when they get offended? Are we to apologize? Are we to try and soften the message? No, we're to do what Jesus did. Repeat it again. Repeat it again. Well, they're going to get madder, probably. Unless the Lord does a work in their heart. The majority will find Jesus, will find the message of Christ very unappealing. You preach the inability of the sinner, that he has nothing that he or she can offer to God, and people are insulted. They're not only insulted, they feel that you have done them a great wrong. And they will feel outrage and resentment. So what Jesus preached and taught on this occasion really was simply saying, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. And such they found absolutely intolerable. Now what we read in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back, that is these outward followers, and walked no more with him. That is the result of what Christ has been teaching and preaching on this occasion. Listening to the religious world today, they would have to say that this was a very unsuccessful message that Christ delivered. I mean, after all, after he delivered it, he ended up with less than what he started with. Well, from the religious world, that's unsuccessful. But that was Jesus. Here was a multitude of people. And he ends up with 12, and he went on to inform Peter that one of them was a devil. Peter speaking for the 12, and Christ reminded him, no, you're not speaking for all 12. There's one of you, and I know all about him, says Christ, that's a devil. That's unsaved. So the religious world will look at this as an unsuccessful message, because he ended up with fewer than he began with. He would be an absolute failure in the religious world today. So they left. They went back and walked no more with him. That means they did not return. They walked no more with him. Jesus did not at any point change his message. He did not at any point try to make the message more palatable to his hearers. He did not at any point try to tone it down. And he never once apologized for the message. He preached himself. He preached the sovereignty of God. He preached the inability of man. He saw that it offended them, and he kept on preaching it. And that is, of course, an example to you and I. And these folks went away. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? It was a very searching question. It presents a possibility that is before us. We might go away. Will ye also go away? It is a danger that is before us, that we go away and walk no more with him. Peter then gives his answer in verse 68 and 69. Now, we've got to keep in mind that by this time, Christ had, and the apostles had witnessed it, Christ had turned the water into wine. He had healed the nobleman's son. He had healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof. He had healed the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda. He healed the man with the withered hand in the temple. He had healed the centurion's servant. He had raised the widow's son at Nain. He had spoken in parables. He had preached many wonderful truths. He had just the night before stood in the disciples' boat and calmed the storm. He had already healed the demonic of Gadara. He had already healed the woman with the issue of blood. He had already healed the woman who had been bowed double. He had already healed or raised the daughter of Jairus. And again, he had just fed well over 5,000 people. So Jesus had manifested over and over and over, I am sufficient. I am able to meet every one of your needs. I am sufficient and I am able for every circumstance, for every situation in your life. Jesus had proven that. And now in the face of open defection, Jesus looks upon the 12 and he says, will ye also go away? And we want to look first at the second part of Peter's answer. And then we'll look at the second part. But the first part. The second part of his answer is, we believe and are sure that thou art, present tense, that Christ. That is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. The Son, making him equal with God. The Son of the living God. That statement supplies us with the reason for the first part of his answer, which is, Lord, to whom shall we go? So let's look, first of all, at the second part of that answer, because there's an expression of faith and assurance. He says, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word believe conveys the idea of being convinced, being persuaded, being confident. So he is saying, Lord, we are convinced thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we are persuaded and we are confident that you are the Son of God, that you are that Christ. So they believe. Now the word sure really is the result of the belief. We believe and are sure. Peter, speaking for the apostles, is saying, we are convinced, we are persuaded, we are confident. And because of that, we are sure. And the word sure here conveys the idea of firm, steadfast, single-minded. That is, Lord, we believe, in fact, we so much believe that we are absolutely firm and we are steadfast and we are single-minded concerning who you are. This, of course, is in direct contrast to those in verse 66. So Peter says, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Direct contrast to those who had no heart knowledge of God. direct contrast to those who only looked at Christ through the lens of personal gain. This part of Peter's answer is a confession of their faith and their assurance. The extent of this faith and assurance is expressed in the first part of his answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Wilt thou also go away? Because of their belief, because of their assurance, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, is the reasoning of Peter. Based upon his faith and assurance, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is saying, we believe that you are God. We believe that you have everything that we can ever need. So much so, Lord, we don't have anywhere else to go. That's the extent of this faith. Why is it today that so many professing children of God spend their lives wandering? Because they believe there's somewhere else to go. I'm telling you, this faith, this assurance that Peter expressed here will cause you to realize, I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't have anyone else. Lord, you're everything. That's what they believed. That's what they were sure of. That needs to be the extent of our faith. Lord, I have no one else. You are everything. That is a good thing. Many would say those words as if it was a terrible thing. The Lord's the only one I got. Amen. You don't need anything else. And we ought to have such faith that I don't have anywhere to go. And when the devil says, wander over here and wander over here and wander over here, we say, but I believe and I'm sure that this is the Christ. I don't have anywhere else to go. Amen. That should be the extent of this faith and assurance, where we simply realize, I have nowhere else to go. Everyone here tonight is depending upon something, someone, for their eternity. Everyone is depending on that. Everyone thinks that somehow they will get to heaven, and they're depending upon something. But when the Lord saved us, we realize what? We realize I have no other place to go. He's it. Amen. That must carry through our entire saved life. I believe that He is that Christ, the Son of the living God. I am sure that He is that Christ, the Son of the living God, to such an extent that I have nowhere else to go. Have nothing else to depend upon. We tonight that are saved are resting our eternity on one, Jesus Christ. The Lord convinced us when He came and saved our souls, you have no place else to go. And that's what the Lord does when He saves folks. He knocks away every prop that they have. But how often those who profess to be saved, and maybe they are, all the props they have for not serving the Lord, and all the things that they lean upon and trust in. But we need to get back to that faith and that assurance. I have nothing but the Lord. He's all that I have. and He is everything that I have. So, oh, may we believe. May we be so sure concerning the person of Christ that we would not wander anywhere else. This faith and assurance that Peter expressed will keep you from wandering. The only reason people wander is unbelief, is a lack of faith. You can blame it on anybody you want to, but it comes back to your own unbelief, your own lack of faith. Because if you really believe and are absolutely sure, that goes to the extent I have no place else to go. There's no need for me to run over here. There's no need for me to run over here, because He's everything I need. That's the faith and the assurance that we need this evening. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us first.